chapter 33, and we read from the verse 23. So let's open our Bibles at this place. Let's all turn to the Word of God, and let us read this passage, Job 33, and commencing at verse number 23, let's all hear God's Word. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's, he shall return to the days of his youth, he shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy. For he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. Hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. And the Lord will add his blessing to this passage, the reading of it, and we know he will do so according to his own promise. May the Lord take that word and use it even in the reading of it. I welcome you all to our... Please turn with me again to Job 33. Job 33 and the two verses in which we will focus are 27 and 28 of the chapter. Let's bow in prayer before we come to the Lord's message for this night. Let's all pray. Lord, we pray that thou wilt still our entire being as we now come before thee and we enter into the time of the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. We pray that thou wilt subdue the rising up of the carnal mind and all its manifestations. We pray for a stillness to come over the gathering. We pray that we might be shut in with God, that we might know the world closed out, that there might be a dealing taken with hearts in this gathering, people who need the Lord, come to that end, we pray. O Lord, make things clear through the Scriptures. Give help to me to preach. O Lord, give help to the hearer to listen and to receive. Lord, breathe on us now. Defeat the enemy, the one who comes to steal away the Word, the one who comes to devour the soul. May we know the victory of Calvary prevailing, and know that help given as we continue before thee now. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen and amen. Let's read these two verses, 27 and 28 of Job 33. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going down, from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. And we know the Lord again will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. In the opening words of verse 27, there is a statement that is of great importance. It is that statement, he looketh upon men. It's the Lord himself who is in view. And we are told that he looks upon men. He does so, of course, in the sense of his omniscience. That is, that he knows all things without any limitation, a truth that is plainly presented to us in God's precious Word. By virtue of the fact that he is God, this attribute of knowing all things, seeing all things, belongs to him. This ability to know all things and to see all things, of course, encompasses the human race. It refers here especially to his knowledge of the human race, of the race of mankind, because it says he looketh upon men. And that statement is to be understood as a reference to the Lord's knowledge of every member of humanity. And so the Bible reveals and declares that there is not an individual within mankind who is not known by the Lord, who is not seen by the Lord, who is not under the eye of God. All without exception are in view in these words, he looketh upon men. All men are present, therefore, to the mind of God. And every one of us, therefore, should say, as Hagar of old said, thou, God, seest me. Moreover, the text speaks of God looking upon men with expectancy. For it says, does it not, he looketh upon men, and if any say. And the thrust of the words is that as God looks upon men, he does so with expectancy, because men are his creatures. And therefore, rightfully, he expects of them a response that is fitting and that is right. When they come to see and sense and know, the eye of God is upon me. He sees me. He knows me. I cannot hide from him. I cannot conceal myself or anything about me from the eye of the Lord. And therefore, these words, and if any say, are indicative of that matter of the Lord expecting a response from those upon whose eye he sets his gaze, upon whom he sets his eye and his gaze, and he looks into their hearts, and he expects a response. And that response is the confession of sin. For it says, if any say, I have sinned. And so think about those sequence of thoughts. The Lord looketh upon men. He knows all. He sees all. He expects a response. And the response that he does expect and rightfully expects from us is that we will say this, if any have sinned, that we have sinned, that we confess before the Lord that we have sinned against him and against his word, his law, his mind, his holiness, and all that he is. The point is that God looks on men when they have sinned to see what they will do next. Whether they will go on in their sin or whether they will bethink themselves and actually turn from that sin in confession of that sin. Verse 27, therefore, makes reference to a clear, an unambiguous, that is, an unconfused confession of sin. He looketh upon men, if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. Then it goes on to say in the next verse what the Lord will do. But notice this, this is a confession. If any say, I have sinned, perverted that which was right, it profited me not. This is the confession of sin drawn out of the hearts of sinners in the midst of the divine dealings that God takes with them. His word coming to their hearts and to their souls with power and with authority and with all the demands that reside within God himself, the holy God of heaven, the just God of heaven, your creator, your judge. This is what he expects from you. This is what is due from you. This is what would be appropriate as you realize tonight, and I trust you do, God's eye is on me. And therefore I would do well to say I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it profited me not. The confession of sin is an inseparable part of the gospel. The Bible is full of references to this matter of confessing one's sins to the Lord as a result of dealings been taken with the heart. And those references show that genuine confession is inseparably connected with a real work of grace, a real work of salvation in the heart. If you have been saved, if you are a child of God, then you were brought to the place where you could do nothing else but confess your sin to the Lord and find pardon for those sins. And I pray that tonight there will be others in this gathering who are feeling the power of the gospel and feeling this issue of sin and this matter of guilt, and even at this moment your heart is rising up with you and you are saying, I have sinned and I have done that which was wrong, and therefore I deserve the wrath of God, and that sin of mine hasn't profited me in the least. And so confession of sin is a part of the gospel. You must confess your sins to the Lord if you're ever to be saved. You must go to Him and tell Him about those sins and spread them out before Him and plead with Him for the mercy that is needed and the grace that will save you and make you a new creature. In other words, it is in the area of true repentance and sorrow over sin that confession is found. It's in that aspect of a person's experiences with God that confession comes in. There are many examples of this in the Bible. There's that man David, a great man of God, but a man who had to get before God at times in his earlier life and confess his sin, and we read of them, those times in the book of Psalms, and over and over again he got before God, he cried to heaven, there's Psalm 51, and he cries out, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Or Psalm 32, where he says in verse number 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. Now notice that. There is a real life experience that happened long, long ago in the life of this man David, when he was brought to feel and know his sin, and he got before God and he tells us what he did. I acknowledge my sin. I confessed my transgressions unto the Lord, and the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. That word that I'm using, that word confess, as I've already said, is a very biblical word. It's found in both the Old and New Testaments. It's not found in our text as such, but this is what the verse is all about. But if you just take the word confess, you find that it literally means this: to say the same thing. To say the same thing. To say the same thing as God. When a person is honestly and openly coming to the Lord and seeking the Lord, he will not come and say to the God of heaven, what you say about me is not right. He will say the very opposite. What you say about me is absolutely correct. I have sinned. I am guilty. I am lost. You remember the woman at the well, when she was dealt with by Christ and the Lord saved her. And then she went away to tell the others in her city, the city of Sychar. And when she went to them, this is what she said: come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. And she was talking there about her sin. The Lord had exposed her sin to her. The Lord had brought the searchlight of truth upon her heart, and He had revealed to her her past. She could not, as we say, she couldn't get over this. It gripped her. She said to herself, essentially, He knows all about me. He understands my heart. He knows my past. He knows my sin. He sees every detail. That's what happened. That's what took place. And that's what she is saying when she said to her friends, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Is this not the Messiah? She went on to say. And so confession of sin is important. In fact, it's too weak a word to use. Confession of sin is indispensable. For if you confess not your sins and get not before God about your sins, you will never be in heaven. Listen to what is said here again. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, He will deliver. That is, God will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Let's look at this. The subject is very plain and simple and clear: the confession of sin. I want us to notice first what sinners should confess. What they should confess. Because this verse is a statement of the confession of sin. If any say, and notice that, and I underline the word say, this is the sinner actually going to the Lord and saying this to the Lord. I have sinned, perverted that which was right. It profited me not. You are actually given the words there, may I say, that you could use yourself, and you couldn't do better than to use these words. Isn't it remarkable that the Lord actually puts words into our mouths? Sometimes we use that expression in a certain situation where we say to somebody, you putting words in my mouth, and we're not too happy about it because people are trying to make us say what they want to hear. But here's a good example. Here is something to really think about. Here's God putting words in your mouth and in your soul. And here are before us, there are certain aspects brought before us on what the Lord would have us to say to Him that show certain aspects of genuine confession of sin. What sinners should confess? They should confess the fact of sin. I have sinned. Now I tell you, that's not very difficult to understand, is it? If any say, I have sinned. It's almost so simple, you might say, is there any weight to it? Is there any value to that? Will that really get the attention of the Lord? Will that really have any merit or any value with the God of heaven? Here am I, a little old sinner in the face of the earth, and I know I've sinned against God, and yet He is so mighty. He is the great God. You've already shown me, preacher, that He's omniscient. He knows all men, and He knows all about all men. And you're telling me that all I need to say is, I have sinned, and He will take note of this. Yes, I am telling you that, because here God tells you Himself. The God of whom we're speaking actually tells you what to say. To confess the fact of sin. In the Old Testament, there is one standard word for sin. It's interesting to study the words that the Bible uses, and we find that the word for sin, a word that's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament, means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. There's a vivid illustration of the meaning of the word, and here's a word picture for you just to think about. You know the book of Judges, and in the book of Judges, you read of a tribe called the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes. And it seems that among the Benjaminites, there was a tendency to be left-handed. Now, some of you are left-handed, and there's nothing wrong with being left-handed. My mother was left-handed, my grandmother was left-handed, and some of my upcoming generation are left-handed. But it's remarkable to read what you read there about the Benjaminites, because, you know, sometimes, and isn't this true, left-handed people, and again, if I can refer to my mother, when she was at school, while she was left-handed, she was made to write with her right hand, and that was wrong. But sometimes left-handed people are branded, well, mostly in the past, thankfully, they were branded as not being as skillful as those right-handed. But in the book of Judges, you read this about the Benjaminites, about 700 men in that tribe. Every one could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. And that's bringing out just how skillful they were with the sling. 700 left-handed men, and they could sling their stones, and it says they're at an hairbreadth, in other words, at a very, very narrow target. A minute target almost is what it's saying. One that you scarcely could see. And yet they could sling their stones and not miss. And the word is used there. This word miss that's used in that incident about those Benjaminites slinging their stones. It's the same word as is translated sin. And the point is made very clearly. These Benjaminites were such accurate slingers of stones that though left-handed, they never missed the target. But you see, it helps to bring out the fact that you have missed the target. You have been living your life from the moment you were born, and from that day until now, you have been missing the target altogether. God has set up a target. He has set up a mark. And it is the mark of obedience, perfect obedience to His law. And there's not one of us here tonight but has missed the target. We have been living as sinners before God, without God, in disobedience, in rebellion. I think of the great words of Romans 3:23, where, and it's a well-known verse, where the Apostle Paul says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God, the approval of God. And the thought there again is of actually failing to reach God's mark and God's standard. Men never coming up to the approval of God. All have sinned and come short of the approval of God. It's what it is saying. The target of God. When I looked at that verse again this week, I saw something I'd never seen before. Let me draw it to your attention, because it is remarkable. It brings out this matter I'm going to mention at this moment and then come back to it and look at it in more detail. And the matter is this: no matter how long you go on living in this world, the sins of the past are continually being held against you. All the times you've missed the target, all the times that you've fallen short of God's approval in the past, they are still held against you. Listen to what the words say. All have sinned. That's the past. Then it says, and here's how it reads, and are coming short of the target. And what it's saying is, you have sinned in your past life, and those sins have abiding consequences. The fact that you fail to reach the target when you committed the sins is a reality, the fact of your sin. But added to that, along with that, what you failed to do 10 years ago, 5 years ago, or whenever you care to, whatever time frame you care to mention, it's still held against you, because God says you have sinned, but you're still regarded as not having reached the target. What you did then hasn't gone away, hasn't vanished, hasn't merely been forgotten. No, not at all. God still remembers it. God still holds it against you, sinner. It's on your slate. It's on your account. It's a very solemn, solemn verse. You have sinned in the past multitudes of times, but what you did back then is still held against you. In God's sight, you are still coming short of the target concerning your past sins. And my friend, that being so, then think of your present sins and think of the fact that if you go on sinning and you die without the Lord and you go into hell, all those sins are going to follow you and you will come short of the standard of God forever. You'll never reach the mark. You'll never come to the line that God has drawn. You will be continually held accountable for your sin. Here is the fact of sin. And I say to you tonight, it's time to start recognizing how far short you have fallen, how often you have missed the target, how frequently you have sinned against God. And let me say, of course, you can't even begin to count the number of times. It's so often. You are one mass of sin and corruption in your life. Sins innumerable. Sins that are long forgotten by you, though not by God. I tell you, sinner, you're in trouble with God, and it's time you started to see it, the fact of your sin. I have sinned, you need to say. But it's not a glib statement. I think that has come home to us, hasn't it? It's not some mere empty little platitude where a person says, well, I'll just tell the Lord I'm sorry and I've sinned and that'll be enough. No, it won't. God is bringing before you the fact of sin. Face it tonight. For if you do not face it in a meeting like this, in your lifetime, you'll have to face it someday. the fact of sin. Then is the confession of the fault of sin. For it says, I have sinned and perverted that which was right. And the word perverted, as you would understand, means to make something crooked. And that's what sin does. It takes what is straight and true, and it twists it, and perverts it, and it changes it. That's the nature of sin. Sin is like a writhing serpent. And it's little wonder that in the Bible, sin's associated with the old serpent. Because the old serpent, the devil, is that writhing personality who twists and turns and perverts and destroys all that he touches. Oh, I tell you tonight, sin, its fault has got to be confessed as well. And in these words, perverted that which was right, the focus now is really on the human heart. On the soul, on the being of man. The vileness of human nature. Well, you know, that is an issue that needs to be faced too. Over and over again, you need to stop and say to yourself, man, woman, young person, I have got a heart that is corrupt, deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. As the Lord shows in Mark 7, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, fornication. He's right down the list. There are 13 sins there mentioned specifically. 13 in the Bible is the number of rebellion. And so out of the rebellious heart of man, there come forth all kinds of sins, all kinds of depravity and wickedness. And that's what's in view here, and perverted that which was right. This is why the gospel then proclaims that you need a new heart. You need a new nature. The problem lies there, sinner. You might say to me, well, you know, I am really sorry for my sin. I am actually ashamed of myself. When I think of how I've lived and the things I've done and said and the places I've gone that are all wrong and out of kilter with the Bible and the mind of God. And you say to me tonight, if you had the chance, oh, preacher, you don't know how remorseful I am. And I can't understand why I do it. I've heard people say that many, many times. I cannot understand why I do the things I do. I cannot understand why I go back to the things that make me ashamed. I can't understand why, though I'm full of regret about those areas of life that I wish never had taken place, yet I find myself running back to the same sins. I'll tell you why you do it. Because you've got a heart that is corrupt and vile and full of sin. There's where the problem lies. That's why you do not do what is right. Rather, you pervert what is right. You lie, you deceive, you change things. Isn't this right? Isn't this the way man lives? He's faced with something that he has done, and the very reaction of the human heart is to lie about it. Starts early in life, doesn't it? You take the little one who you know has told you a lie or disobeyed you, and you confront that child as you need to do and get it sorted out, and the child immediately begins to make excuses, as we say, and then the lies start to come. And the little one standing there with a red face, just a picture of guilt, and lying at the same time. Why is that? Because from the very moment of our first existence, we have got a nature that is sinful. And you multiply that kind of behavior by the years that you have lived. And sinner, you need to realize tonight you have got a problem within your heart. You have perverted that which is right. There is the confession of the fact of sin and the confession of the fault of sin. And then there's a confession here of the folly of sin. Because look at these words, and it profited me not. The confession is sin doesn't satisfy. The confession is that I fail to find happiness in my sinning and the way that I've lived. That this constant pursuit of sin has constantly, by the same token, failed and proved abortive. And I tell you tonight, that's exactly what happens. Here is the folly of sin. The practice of sin is folly because it brings no profit to your soul, to your life, to your character. The practice of sin, the pursuit of sin, it brings shame, it brings misery, it brings sorrow, it brings corruption, it brings all the things into a person's life that are ruinous, that are damning. Oh, I tell you, dear unsaved one, get before God tonight. And I'm showing you what you need to confess. The fact, the fault, the folly of your sin. You are sinful. You have sinned against God. You've perverted what is right. And look at where it has landed you. Has it profited you? Are you really happy? No, you're not. Can you say that I'm satisfied with my sin? Can you say that I am fulfilled? Can you say that? No, you cannot if you're honest with yourself. You must see this tonight. Sin has left me empty. And my future is dark and bleak and hopeless. Because that's what sin does. But look at the gracious response that this confession will bring. But look at what you need to confess. Now, how will God respond? Well, look at verse 28. If you do this, if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. Now, here's where God steps in. And notice this, he hears every word, the words of your confession, as it were, the words of your repentance and your sorrow, the words in which you unfold how you know just how futile life has been for you, and it's been so empty and hopeless, and you wonder, is there any way you can be delivered? Listen to what God says. He will deliver your soul. From what? From going into the pit. Do you notice in our reading tonight, I think it was three times, it speaks of that very issue of being delivered from going into the pit. Verse 24, deliver him from going down to the pit. Verse 28, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit. Verse 30, to bring back his soul from the pit. And get it straight, sinner. The pit here is hell. Is one of the biblical words in the Hebrew language that we have here. Yes, translated pit, but very often translated hell. And God is telling you, therefore, that you at this moment are on the way to the pit. And that's awful language, isn't it? But it's designed to awaken you. There is a pit. God calls hell the pit. Do you remember number 16? The rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250 princes of the tribe of Reuben, and they all rebelled against Moses and Aaron, but essentially against God. And the moment came when the judgment fell, and we're told in number 16 that the earth opened up and they went down alive into the pit. And not for one moment does the word pit there mean the grave. There are some places where it does refer to the grave, but the context makes it clear what God has in mind. And in number 16, it's not the grave. Because they went down into the pit all together as body and soul, down into the pit of damnation. And this is the same word. And it talks here about being delivered from going into the pit. Let me tell you, sinner, salvation is more than being delivered from the grave. If that's what this means, then we're in trouble, because the Christians here tonight are all going to go into the grave as the Lord tarries. So it's not talking about the grave here. It's talking about hell. Unmistakably. But this is God's gracious response to our confession of sin. He will deliver his soul from going into the pit. And back in verse 24, here's why the Lord can deliver us from going down into the pit. It says there, "Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." And there's the vital word now to focus on. We've looked at our sin, the fact of it, the folly of it, the fault of it, and all about our sin, and the trouble we're in with God, and a Christless eternity that ends, or that follows, as at the end of this life. This is where we are. This is where you are, sinner. This is the awful plight you're in. But you come before God and you make these words your own. And God says to you, or concerning you, that he will deliver your soul from going into the pit because he has found a ransom. And the word for ransom means atonement. It's exactly the same word as is translated atonement scores of times in the Old Testament. Those verses that speak of the sacrifice, the death of the substitute, the giving up of the life of the Lord Jesus, in other words. And the word atonement's used constantly concerning all of that great truth. And therefore we're being shown that God will deliver men from going down to the pit because he has found the ransom price that pays for sin. That's what it's all about. He has found the atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he saves men from hell, from ruin, from eternal damnation, because there is an atonement. Well, we say with Paul tonight in Romans chapter 5, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received or found the atonement. The atonement is in Christ. This word atonement means to pacify. It means to cover over. It signifies the great work of Jesus Christ, where he takes our sin, he pays the price for that sin, and the outcome is that our sin is covered by his blood, by his righteousness, by his merit, and on that ground we are saved from going into the pit. This same word, just to make this clear, just to illustrate the thought again, this gracious deliverance that the Lord gives, this response on the part of God to the one who will truly confess his sin, this word for ransom or atonement, interestingly, it's used with regard to the building of Noah's Ark. And when Noah built that ark, he was building a type of Christ. And he did something with the ark as God told him. And you, many of you will know when I mention this. God said to Noah, pitch it within and without. And that means that Noah took some substance and he covered the ark inside and outside with it to make it waterproof. And the word for pitch is the same word. The word that means ransom. The word that means atonement. It brings out the idea of the covering. My dear friend, I need to be covered from the wrath of God. I do. I am a sinner, as every man is. I have no merit of my own. I have no righteousness. Neither have you. You and I need a covering. How can we face the great day of his wrath? How can we stand before God on that day, as we all will, and escape his wrath, escape his judgment, unless we have a covering that conceals not only us but our sins from the very eye of God? And this is the glorious thing about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ does cover over our sin. We were in that realm last Sabbath night from Exodus 12 when the Lord said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And the Lord's telling us the blood of Jesus covers the guilt of our sin. It covers the filth of our sin. It gives to us a standing with God that is perfect, that never changes. This is what the gospel's telling you, sinner. Not by works of righteousness that you do, not by church connection, not by your own prayers, whatever you care to mention, those things that people bring up all the time, and they say, I'm not so bad, or this is what I believe, and this will do, and I am trusting, and this, that, and the other thing. Oh, I must tell you, you've got to set it all aside. It's all worthless. You are not in a building belonging to a certain church, namely the Free Presbyterian Church, in which you're ever going to be told that if you do the best you can, you'll make it to heaven. In which you will be informed that your works are enough. That's a lie. It's a lie from hell, and I'm not going to stand in this pulpit and lie to you. You need Christ to cover your sin. And God is showing you tonight, if you will come to Him with this confession, I have sinned, perverted that which is right. It profited me not. It has done me no good. It has only ruined me. He will deliver your soul from going into the pit. He will rescue you from hell. And then, in the final place, those who confess their sin and obtain this deliverance from going into the pit will also inherit everlasting glory. Because the Lord says in the final part of verse 28, and his life shall see the light. And the word life there can also be read soul. Let's read it that way. And his soul shall see the light. And what God is saying there is very obvious. If you confess the fact of your sin and the fault of it and the folly of it. And I use those terms again because I want you tonight to see that this is all you need to do to be right with God. You come as a sinner must come, confessing your sins, and God will save you from going down to the pit, and God will give your soul eternal glory. You will see the light. What's the opposite of that? Very obvious, isn't it? If you come not, and you confess not, and you turn not from your sin, your soul will not be saved from going down to the pit. And you will instead see darkness. Because one of the descriptions of hell is outer darkness. I believe hell is a place of darkness. It also signifies the despair of hell. Have you ever been in a dark room where there's not a chink of light? Maybe shut in or something happened and you find yourself in that for a moment or two. It's a terrifying experience. And God is telling you, sinner, that if you want to see the light, if you wish to see glory, heaven, the land that's fairer than day, you need to come to God on the terms that He has laid down in a text like this, confessing your sin, crying to God to save you, finding the atonement that you need, the covering of the blood for your whole being, and then you will see the light. I mean, at the end of the journey, you'll enter glory. Now, sinner, are you going to come to Christ tonight? There are folk here who need to come. There are people here in this gathering now who have sat under gospel preaching for a long time. And there's some here for a shorter time under gospel preaching. And there's some here maybe even for the very first time. And visitors are so welcome. Because we want you to hear the truth of the gospel. And we want you to be saved. We want you to be right with God. Take the step. Take it now. I mean that. Take these very words. Lift up your heart. Let your cry go up to heaven at this moment. I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. And God says He'll save your soul. Now, can you depend on God's word? Yes, you can, absolutely. So, sinner, come. Come now. And trust the Savior. May the Lord give you grace to do that. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts quietly, reverently before the Lord in final moments of this meeting. People here who need Christ, I pray, I long that this night you will seek Him. You'll come to Him. I'll be going now to the door, God willing, to greet you. Shake your hand. Will you not come to Christ tonight? While there's time, while there's opportunity. I can meet with you when the meeting is concluded. And if you want to go right to the minister's room, I'll be glad to see you there. Or come to the door and tell me you'd like to be saved tonight, and we can arrange then to talk. Take the step. Lord, answer prayer. Draw sinners to Jesus Christ. May conviction rise up within the breast. May that awareness of having sin come over the soul. May there be a work done for eternity. May the Lord move. Hear as we pray. Answer prayer, we cry. We'll give Thee the glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of God the Holy Spirit be with all who know and love the Savior of men, tonight and forever. Amen.